Let's turn in our Bibles to John chapter 6 as we read together in God's Word, verses 16 through 25. John chapter 6 and verse 16, we begin reading. Now when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, and after getting into a boat, they started to cross the sea to Capernaum. It had already become dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea began to be stirred up because a strong wind was blowing. And then, when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near to the boat. And they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." So they were willing to receive him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. The next day, the crowd that stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other small boat there except one, and that Jesus had not entered with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples had gone away alone. And there came other small boats from Tiberias near to the place where they ate the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the small boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" This is God's word. Thanks be to God. You know, they say the first thing to go is your sense of the hereafter. You walk into a room and forget what you came in here after. Some of you are nodding your heads. You've experienced that. Don't you hate that when you lose something and you can't find it? You look all over for it, you can't find it. People say that you always find things in the last place you look. Well, I hope so. Because if you find it and keep looking for it, then something is wrong with you. But I'm sure that we've all had those times when we found what it was that we were looking for in the strangest of places and wondered, how in the world did that manage to get here, right? And then sometimes we're looking for one thing and we can't find it, but we find something else that we were looking for a long time ago and gave up trying to find, right? I heard one person say one time, if you're looking for something and you can't find it, lose something else and start looking for it, and then you'll find the first thing you were looking for. Well, in our text today, we read about two groups of people. There's one group of people who found Jesus in an unlikely place, even though they weren't looking for him. And another group who didn't find him, even though they were looking for him, in the place where they were just sure he would be. Of course, in a way, this could summarize the entire human race. In one sense, in our natural human condition, really none of us are looking for Jesus. We're born spiritually dead in sin. Our faculties to seek God are incapacitated from birth. Paul said in Romans 3:11, "There is none who seeks for God." Don't waste much time trying to prove him wrong about that. There is none who seeks for God. Now, thankfully, once we've been born again, our dead spirits are made alive, and we experience and desire the presence of God in our lives, but not before then. And few actually have experienced that for themselves. But then in another sense, in some way, we could say that, in fact, all of us are really looking for Jesus, even if we don't realize it. There's something that every human being is missing and trying to find in life. And ultimately, that something is only found in Jesus. Augustine said it this way. He said, "Thou hast made us for thyself, and our hearts are restless until they rest in thee." People are clamoring for success and for money and for significance and notoriety and popularity and a host of other things, thinking that that's the something that they're missing and that they need to fill the hole in their life. But so many times they find it. They get their hands on those things and find that it really didn't fill the hole. Well, ultimately, only Jesus will fill that void. So, albeit unknowingly and in many wrong-headed ways, what those people are actually ultimately searching for is Him. But then it's also true that so many are struggling through the world without giving a thought to Jesus. But these are the ones who actually surprisingly find Him in the most out-of-the-way places. While those who are most overtly and ostentatiously pursuing the supernatural and the spiritual never really seem to encounter the Lord Jesus, even though they're going to all the right places doing all the right things. But we see these realities playing out all around us. Many of us could give testimony to these things in our own lives. But here in these verses, we see it on display in the circumstances of the disciples in the boat and the people on the shore. In a world filled with people who are looking for Jesus in one way or another, how can we find Him? Well, let's see if we can find some guidance for the quest here in these verses. First of all, if you're looking for Jesus, you'll often find Him where you least expect Him to be. In 1982, the English department at San Jose State University launched a literature contest named after the Victorian novelist Edward Bulwer Lytton. You may not have ever read any of his books, but you will know one very famous sentence that he wrote. And because of that sentence, this contest every year seeks to for writers to send in what they think is the opening sentence to the worst of all possible novels. And some of them are quite entertaining. And the reason why this contest is named after Edward Bulwer Lytton is because of the opening sentence of his 1830 novel, Paul Clifford, which has become perhaps the most overly used and cliched sentences in English literature. You know it well. It says, "It was a dark and stormy night." If you were going to retell the story about the disciples in the boat, you might say, "It was a dark and stormy night." And some of you have had many dark and stormy nights in your own life. I was going to tell you about one of mine. I had trouble picking one out. There were so many. So I decided I wouldn't tell you about any of them, because you've had them too. Mine are no worse than yours. But this was a dark and stormy night. They departed from the eastern side of the lake near the Golan Heights, where Jesus had fed the multitude miraculously, and Jesus stayed behind. Now we wonder, why would they take off without Jesus? You ever done that to somebody supposed to be traveling with you and you just take off without them? We used to do that for fun. We just pull around the back side of the building and watch them come out. You know, where'd they go? You know, is that what they were doing? They'd say, "Hey, let's pull a trick on Jesus. Let's make him think we left without him. We'll just pull around here through the cove." No, that's not what happened. Why did they take off without him? Were they tired of waiting on him? He said he'd be right back, and you know how those preachers are. He's so long-winded, he'll be all night, and we'll just go on without him. Or maybe they forgot about him. Or they just, for one reason or another, decided better to go ahead. No, in fact, none of those reasons. Mark 6:45 tells us that Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him. It was Jesus' idea. Now, why did Jesus send them away without him? Well, remember that verse 15, which we did not read today, but we did last week, so I'm calling on you to exercise your long-term memory, or medium-range memory in any way. And remember that in verse 15, Jesus had withdrawn and retreated from the crowd to the mountain by himself alone. Why? Because he perceived that the crowd, remember there was somewhere upwards of 20,000 people in this crowd, they wanted to take him by force and make him their king. And so Robert Mounts writes that it's clear that he didn't want the disciples to be caught up in the excitement of the crowd, lest they lend their support to an ill-advised messianic uprising. Jesus didn't want the 12 people that he was about to entrust the advancement of the kingdom of God to get caught up in some popular rioting movement of political upheaval. So he sent them away from the crowd, get them out of trouble. But it seems like they've maybe jumped out of the frying pan and into the fire. They've escaped the surge of the political zeal on the shore, only to embark into the storm surge of the turbulent sea. The Sea of Galilee, because of its geography, is somewhat notorious for these sudden storms that come in. Over 600 feet below sea level, there's this warm, moist air that sits on top of the sea like a blanket. It is surrounded by hills, and cold air comes rushing through those valleys around the lake, and it displaces that warm, moist air, and it churns up the water in these violent storms. It can happen just like that. Even still today, they experience this. Well, Jesus knew that storm was coming, and he sent them out into the lake anyway. He not only knew that meteorologically, you know, geographically, these storms are likely to happen. He knew that this one was certain to happen. And he sent them out into it anyway. I don't know if it's ever occurred to you, as you encounter storms in the dark night of your soul, that the Lord may have designed that storm for you and sent you into it deliberately. Now, why in the world would he do such a thing? We're about to see here that he does it oftentimes. I can't say why he did it in your case, but oftentimes he does it so that we'll come to the end of ourselves and we'll look for him and find him in the most unexpected place. The disciples were doing the best they could to make it through this storm. Mark 6 says they were straining at the oars. They rowed hard for 3-4 miles, getting out to the middle of the lake. And having left sometime that evening, Matthew and Mark tells us that the time when Jesus came out to them was the fourth watch of the night. I mean, this is between 3 and 6 a.m. They'd been at this for about 9 hours, and they weren't getting very far. They had to be exhausted and exasperated and frustrated and trying as hard as they could to get through the stormy sea. They just weren't getting anywhere. It wasn't working very well for them. Some of you know that feeling. The dark night of your soul when the storm strikes. You've exhausted every personal resource that you have at your disposal to weather the storm that threatens you. And you've realized that there's nothing more that you can do in your own power to get through it. And just when you've wondered if there's any hope at all, you felt like giving up and giving in, you begin to see a shadowy figure coming out of nowhere. The most unexpected time, the most unexpected place. The Bible tells us that Jesus came out to them. He wasn't standing on the safe shores. I like to picture it this way. Jesus standing on the shore. The disciples are out here straining at the oars. And he said, "Hey, what are you doing out there? Can't you get over here? It's all better over here. Just row harder. Try harder and get over here and it'll all be okay. Come on. Come on." I could see one of the disciples saying, "When I get over there, one of these oars right upside the head." You know, he keeps saying he's going to go to Jerusalem to die. He won't even have to wait that long. I'm going to take this oar right to his head when I get... No, that's not what happened. He didn't say, "Come to me and everything will be all right." He came to them. He came walking on the stormy sea. So get the contrast. What are the disciples doing? Straining at the oars. What's Jesus doing? Going for a stroll. The thing that you're struggling through is no obstacle for him. The thing that you're straining at, he can walk across with effortless ease. Now it's interesting that it says they saw him coming. It's not like they were just concentrating on the oars and then they hear this voice, "Hey guys, what are y'all doing? What? Oh, it's Jesus. How'd you get here?" No, they saw him coming. Why? Because they were looking in the right direction. You see, having set out from the eastern side, they had their backs to their destination so they could put their back into the rowing. And their eyes would have been fixed back on the place where they last saw Jesus. And had they been looking in any other direction, they would not have seen him coming. But they saw him coming because they were looking in the right direction. They found him. They saw him coming out to their aid. And then notice it says everything was okay. No, it says they were afraid. They were afraid. In Mark 4, we read about another storm on the same lake where Jesus was asleep in the boat. And in that storm, Mark tells us they were frightened by the storm. This is not the storm that frightens them here. It wasn't when they saw the storm that they were afraid. It's when they saw the Lord coming to them that they were afraid. They were frightened. Mark 6 tells us they thought it was a ghost. Might be scary to see. Well, Jesus comes and he says, "It is I." Reassures them. It's not a ghost, it's he himself coming to them to aid them. And because it is he himself, he can say to them, "Do not be afraid," or "Stop being afraid." You see, if he's present with you, then there's nothing to fear, no matter how severe the storm or how dark the night. And this miracle that Jesus performs here, to walk out on the water, is designed to teach those who follow Him that He is always present with us, no matter what circumstance we find ourselves in. He's always present with us. He promised you, did He not? Lo, I am with you always, not sometimes. And He did not say, sometimes I will leave you and forsake you. He said, never. Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. So I don't know how dark the night is or how bad the storm is where you are right now. But I know this. Don't be surprised to find Jesus there, because you will often find Him in the most unlikely places, because He is never far from His people. Now, if you're looking for Jesus, you'll often find Him where you least expect Him to be. You'll seldom find Him where you presume Him to be. Back in July of last year, Huffington Post ran a Q&A from a reader. And the question was, why is it that the day after I eat a big meal, I wake up hungrier than ever? You ever had that feeling? Eat a big meal for dinner, go to bed, wake up hungrier than ever. Well, they had this doctor write in the answer to it, and here's his educated guess at the answer. He said, the truth is, we don't have an answer for that. Well, thanks for your time. So glad I asked the question. Why is it that we have that? Well, I don't know, but we can all say we've had that experience, right? Eat a big dinner, go to bed, wake up hungry. Where's the bacon, right? Well, actually, you don't even have to eat a big meal to wake up wondering where the bacon is. But apparently, the crowd of people that were there that Jesus fed the night before had the same experience. Now, you remember Jesus had multiplied 5 loaves and 2 fish and fed a multitude, maybe 20,000 people with it. Well, they couldn't have eaten much, right? No, the Bible says that they ate as much as they wanted and they were filled. And after the meal, you know, it was late, and many of them, rather than going back home by foot, just decided to camp out there and settle in for the night. And when they woke up the next morning, I can imagine them. Just picture them. They're waking up there. Oh, get a good stretch, you know. Oh, man. Oh, boy, I am hungry. Wow, what's for breakfast? Well, remember, we don't have any food. That's why Jesus had to do the miracle with the loaves and the fish, because we didn't have any food with us. Oh, yeah. Well, so we don't need food. We got Jesus. Let's go find Jesus and get Him to, you know, whip up some eggs and bacon. Well, maybe not bacon, because they're Jews, but you get the idea. You get the idea. We need some breakfast. We don't have any breakfast, but we've got Jesus. Let's go find Him and He'll get the breakfast. So they study the situation. Well, let's see. There was a boat here and we saw the disciples leaving in it. Now, there's another boat here. Jesus hasn't gone anywhere, surely, so He's still around somewhere. We just got to go find Him. Tell Him to get the victuals on. Other boats begin to arrive. Perhaps they've come because word is spread. Hey, there's a guy over there that can make food, a lot of food, out of a little food. Well, I want to go meet him. So they go over there. Maybe they wanted to see that for themselves, experience that for themselves. So they go to the place where they presume that he will be. Maybe some of them are venture capitalists, you know, and they say, well, I heard there's 20,000 people stranded on the other side of the lake. I've got a boat. I can make some money. Maybe. Maybe some were just blown that way by the storm during the night. We don't know why all these other boats came over there. We just know they did. And we know that when they got there, the people said, well, we better go look for Jesus. So they get a search party together and they go looking for him, but it's all in vain, because verse 24 says, Jesus was not there. This is a very simple answer to their question. Why couldn't they find him? Because he wasn't there. What a startling discovery. To be in the place where you're sure to know that he is there, and you're sure to find him, and you just know that if you're ever going to find him, it's going to be in this place, and then after all is said and done, you realize that he's nowhere to be found. It's a startling discovery to realize that Jesus is not where you thought he would be. Truth is, he seldom is. If you were going to find Jesus, so where would you go? You might think you would go to some elaborate temple, some magnificent cathedral, some grand place of natural beauty. Maybe you heard of others who found Jesus in a particular place and time, and you think, oh, if I go to that place, that time, I, I'll find him there too. Or maybe you heard of a friend who went through some kind of ritual or action, and they said they found Jesus that way. Do you think if I go do that, I'll find him too? And so we go to those places at those times and we do those things, and so often we come away with something missing still. We didn't find what we were looking for. I think of the sense of despair in a song that Crosby, Stills, and Nash sang, 1977. I'm just oozing cultural relevance here. Okay. The song was called Cathedral. Graham Nash wrote the song, and allegedly, legend has it, that the song relates a story of a night when he was using LSD. And during his trip, as he wandered through the city, he found himself in Winchester Cathedral in Hampshire. And the song mentions the architectural beauty of the place, and it mentions that there are people there cleaning cobwebs and putting flowers out, trying to beautify the place, make it look, you know, like a proper, decent church. But then ultimately, Nash sings, "I'm flying in Winchester Cathedral." See, he's high. He's on drugs. He's there. "I'm flying in Winchester Cathedral. All religion has to have its day. Expressions on the face of the Savior made me say, I cannot stay. Open up the gates of the church and let me out of here. Too many people have lied in the name of Christ for anyone to heed the call. So many people have died in the name of Christ that I can't believe at all." Now, I don't want to psychoanalyze this song or its composer, but I can't help thinking that Nash was confessing that his drugs did not deliver what he had hoped for, so he wandered into a church hoping to find it there. But he left realizing that Christ was not where he presumed him to be. Now, I realize that 1977 is a little before some of your time, and I'm a little bit dated with that song reference, so I'll bring it up to speed a little bit. Okay, to 1987. When U2, which now gets played on the oldies station, said, "I've climbed highest mountains, I've run through the fields, only to be with you. I've run, I've crawled, I've scaled these city walls, only to be with you. But I still haven't found what I'm looking for." All around us, there are people who, in one way or another, are seeking something they can only find in Jesus Christ. And when they've gone to all the places that they were sure they could find Him, they come away empty. They might have thought they would find Him in a church, and they come and they leave disillusioned because they encountered a bunch of grouchy people and endured a very long talk about some preacher's opinion about some social issue and what it means to be happy and successful. But they didn't see Christ in the lives of those that were gathered there, and they didn't hear Him speaking through His Spirit and His Word. And so they left convinced that if they're going to find Jesus anywhere, it's not going to be in a Christian church. Well, what's the problem with the conclusion that they've drawn? What's that they're unaware that many of the people that they met and encountered in that visit to that church may in fact not have been genuine Christians? And though the buildings that they've gone into might have steeples and pews and pulpits and organs, they're not necessarily churches in a biblical sense. You don't have to have all those things to be a church, and not all the things that have those things are churches. But see, because they don't find Jesus where they presumed Him to be, they either give up the quest or they begin looking in other wrong places for Him. But if they're ever going to find Jesus at all, where are they going to find Him? In the least expected places. Wherever the people who truly follow Him are found. Wherever His Word is going forth. This hungry crowd, not finding Him where they expected Him to be, said, "Well, I don't know what to do. We'll just set out across the lake, I guess." And they get over to the other side and they say, "Oh, there's all the guys that were with Him, but we know He's not with them. We've seen them. He wasn't with them the last time we saw Him." But then there stands Jesus. And I love what they say. "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Don't you think the question would be rather, "How did you get here?" Like, it doesn't really matter when he got there. Like, "Hey, how did you get here? Because you weren't in the boat, and the other boat's still there. How did you get here?" They don't even ask that. "When did you get here? You're not at all where we thought you would be." They're pretty sure He wasn't with His followers. But that's in fact where He was, because He's never far away from His people. You know, it's very interesting that along my life growing up, I didn't know Christ. I didn't believe in God. There was no church in my life. And every now and then people would invite me to come to a religious thing or something. And it was all rather meaningless to me. Until I met some people who really knew Him. And it wasn't in a church sanctuary. It wasn't even in the fellowship hall. It was on the banks of a river, thinking about the difference between what they had and what I lacked. And it was there that I found Jesus. Or maybe I should say that He found me. Because I found Him never to be far away from His people. These two groups of people in the text that we've been studying today are like everyone in the world, really. There are those who know Him, they're following Him, but they find themselves caught in a storm and they can't seem to find Him in the midst of it. They're trying in their own efforts to get through the storm, to improve their circumstances, but despair threatens to set in, and then suddenly they see Jesus coming to them in the place that they least expected Him to be, and when He comes, He speaks peace and comfort to them, and He gets them safely to the other side. Maybe you're in that storm today. I don't know. My guess is that you're either in it, or you've just come out of it, or you're getting ready to go in it. I don't know which of those it might be, but that's true for all of us, really. And if you're looking in the right direction, you'll see Him. You'll see Him coming out across the storm, across the sea, to bring you peace and comfort in the midst of it, and to guide you safely through to the other side. And so I hope when you see Him coming that you'll do what they did. It says they were willing to receive Him into the boat. But so it happens sometimes we're out there restraining against the oars in the storm, and Jesus comes out to us and He says, "It's I, don't be afraid." We say, "Hey, what are you doing out here, Jesus?" And He says, "I'm just out here to help you." "Oh yeah, that's nice of you. I got it though. It's all under control. Just, you know, you pray for me while I row. I got it. You ever done that? Jesus is right there saying, "I'll help you. I'll help you get through the other side." "No, I got it. Let Him in the boat, and He'll get you to the other side. But then there are also those who are like the crowd. They're not His followers. They have no personal relationship with Him, but they're looking for Him. But some, yeah, they're looking for Him in all the wrong places. Maybe you're one of those. I mean, what is it that you're looking for Him? What is it you're looking for that you think you can find in Him? What do you hope to gain? Are you seeking Jesus because of who He is, or because of what you think He can give you? And where are you seeking Him? I mean, is your presumption that, you know, well, this must be a good place to find Him. I mean, the architecture is really nice and the windows are pretty. Or, you know, maybe I'll go out to the Grand Canyon because I heard that that's a really beautiful place. Or, you know, there's this place I know where they go through these rituals and I'll go there and do those things. And other people said they encountered Him that way. Maybe I will too. And you go to those places and you do those things, but you come up empty. You used to wonder if you should even continue. "I'll just give up. I'm never going to find Him." Don't give up trying to find Him, because here's the thing. He's not giving up His quest to find you. You see, to save you, He has pursued you all the way to the cross, where He died for your sins. If you look to the cross, you'll find Him there. He's reaching out to you with His arms stretched wide open, and He's beckoning you to come. In fact, when we get right down to it, that's where all of us have found Him. It's not a place that we would expect Him to be, really. He's a good man, righteous man who did many good things. Where do you find Him? Being executed by a corrupt government who wants to silence Him and shut Him up. Well, that's a place where criminals ought to be. Jesus ought to be in the temple. Yeah, He's not there. He went there. He said, "This place doesn't have anything to do with me." He walked out and never went back. Then He went out to the cross and died for you. Died for me. Died for all sinners. And that's where we come to find Him. He's not out in the middle of the lake in the storm. He's bearing the storm for us, the storm of God's judgment. We find ourselves in a storm and we say, "Oh, God must be really out to get me. He sent this storm my way to zap me." No. The storm of God's punishment fell on Jesus when He died on the cross. The storm you're going through right now is just to show you how much you need Him and to convince you you ought to turn to Him. You say, I think God's punishing my sins. No, I can assure you that's not what He's doing. Because He's already done that. He did it at the cross when Jesus died for you. That's where He punished your sins. If you'll turn to Him and trust in Him, He will bring you safely home at the end of your journey. You know, wherever it is you find Him, the main thing is that you find Him, that He finds you. And He'll seldom be where you presume Him to be. Often He's where you least expect Him. And when we find Him, we'll be surprised and we'll wonder, Lord, when did You get here? He'll say, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Let's pray.